That. But let's take our Bibles tonight, and we'll be in Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. And let's see what the Lord has for us tonight here in this scripture. The Bible says, "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, that thou not hide thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're thankful for the gathering of your people this Wednesday night and for just the hungering and thirsting that we have for you and for Christian fellowship and for truth from your word. And we ask, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would illumine our minds and our hearts, that you would touch us as we study this passage. Would you help me to be filled with your Spirit, that I would preach with clarity, with boldness, with compassion? Would you convict us, Lord, of temptation to be caught up by religious hypocrisy and ritualism, and not truly delighting ourselves in you? Lord, help us to walk in you, to keep your commandments, Lord, to honor the things that you say are honorable, honor your ways, honor you as God, as Lord over our lives. Would you help us now in these moments to just hear clearly your voice? May you speak to us, and may you be glorified through this time. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Preaching tonight, warnings against religiosity. You know, there's a big difference between Christianity and religiosity. And I guess you could say even religiosity is on the downfall here in America, but certainly Many people are religious. You know, I went to college down south in Tennessee. It's called the Bible Belt. Some people say Tennessee might be the buckle of the Bible Belt. Amen. And what I mean by that is you talk to people about God and Jesus, and it's almost like, I've been there, done that. I know all about that. And they're not really living it. Many of them aren't truly saved, but they know the lingo. They are around the things of God enough to know the externals of maybe attending a church on a Sunday or understanding what being a preacher is or being a Baptist or going to church. Or they understand all of that, but they don't necessarily know God or walk with God. In a sense, that's what God is warning against here in this passage, the danger of letting the things of God become so much like a habit. It becomes so ritualistic and mundane where it loses its value in something that he gave to us that's a blessing, like praying and fasting and coming to him, becomes almost like a ritual that we do just to hurry up, get it done, and get our desires done, and we forget about delighting in God, which is what it's all about. Can I just remind Christians that our job, our number one job, is to delight in God and to bring him pleasure. That's why we're here. We were created for his good pleasure, to do his will, and in doing so, we delight ourselves in him. And so here, God tells Isaiah, the prophet, that this is so serious, I'm going to remind you of your commission. Look what he says in verse 1, cry aloud, spare not. Hey, just like a herald in the battlefield, that it has to be a clear signal of what's going on. You need to give a clear signal to my people, a clear warning, a clear rebuke, that they need to stop dead in their tracks and listen to what I have to tell them. And he's encouraging and reminding Isaiah that you have a job to reprove my people. You know, sometimes people forget that that's part of being a leader, is to reprove. We can exhort and encourage, but there's also times to reprove. Parents, there's a time for you to cry aloud and spare not. And you got to reprove your children and tell them, hey, this is wrong. It's not right. Christians, one with another within the church, sometimes you can see something and God will tell you, hey, you can encourage that brother or reprove that brother. And you ought to do that. The Holy Spirit can let you do that and in a loving way confront them and show them truth and show them error. God wants us to do that. Certainly, pastors, that's our job, is to do that, is to point out sins that need to be dealt with. And the sin here, the sin issue here has been mentioned before. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 14. It's not exactly a new topic that God is dealing with, but one that he wants to remind them of. Isaiah 33 and verse 14 says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning? See, God had to deal with their hypocrisy. Go back to Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Isaiah 29:13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. You see, God despises when his name is on our lips, but not in our heart. That we use him for maybe our purposes, maybe as a token, as something that we want to apply in our lives, but we don't submit to him. We're not truly honoring him. He despises that. He calls that hypocrisy. And that's what's in view here in Isaiah 58. Hypocrisy is not living out what you claim to be. That's the long and short of it. It's the idea of putting on a mask and putting on a show. And what you purport to be on the outside is not really who you are on the inside. That's hypocrisy. And if we're honest, that's a temptation every Christian faces. Because we know the truth and we want to appear that we're following the truth, but many times we're not. And so hypocrisy is that continuing to put on that show and being externally right when internally things are not right. You know, I'm sure you understand what inflation is. We're right in the middle of inflation. And some of you guys, you were around during the Jimmy Carter years, you really, really know about inflation, amen? Maybe you've heard of shrinkflation. Shrinkflation, a little bit different. Shrinkflation involves firms keeping the price per package the same, so prices aren't going up, while reducing the package size. I remember during the recession of 2008, I was in college, and I was becoming an adult at that time and started shopping on my own, and I started noticing you buy a box of cereal that used to be filled at the top. Now that same box, you open it up, you got to go all the way down to the bottom to get your cereal. Same price, but they weren't giving you the same amount. Now, if you're really smart, you know you can shop by looking at the ounces, amen? My wife taught me that trick. She's a good shopper. You look at the ounce price per ounce or per pound or whatever the case is, and that's how you can tell when you're getting a good deal or not. Mom tried to teach me that too, but it really stuck when my wife really taught me that. But you can see the price per ounce. That's what helps. But notice they always put that in small. It's really tiny. You need like a magnifying glass to find that. But that's shrinkflation. And what do we learn from shrinkflation? It means that how something is wrapped up and can be seen by the outward appearance doesn't always reveal what's actually inside. A package can look nice and it can look full, but on the inside, it's the exact opposite. And that's what hypocrisy is. It's on the outside trying to make everything externally look right. We are going to church. We are reading the Bible. We are saying our prayers. But inwardly, things are not what they're supposed to be. You know, it's sad, but certain Christians have mastered what we might say are the Christian disciplines, the things that you do that other people see you do. Maybe putting a tithe in the offering basket. I don't know. Maybe attending a church service on a Wednesday night and maybe opening your Bible up and things like that, that we call those the Christian disciplines that the Bible commands us to do. They're good things. They're honorable things. But we have not mastered some of the basic things that are important, like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, right? Temperance, meekness, right? These things that really make a big difference in our interactions, especially with the world. Christians are lacking there, and that's a problem. And so what Isaiah is dealing with is that Israel is caught up in false worship, hypocritical ritual, but only genuine worship will truly bring God's blessings. And so he's dealing with a false spirituality. A false spirituality. Let's look at our text again. Isaiah 58, verse 2 says, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God." So, hey, they were doing their daily devotions, you could say. They were seeking God. They were asking God for good things. It says that they ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. They even fasted and afflicted themselves, according to verses 3 through 5. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But God was not receiving this. Why? What was the issue here? How could this take place? The Bible is giving us something that's kind of scary but important to recognize that. You know, some people can get caught up in doing the ritual but not exactly understanding the point of praying. Some people like the kind of atmosphere of worship. Some people like kind of maybe being in a church building, having candles lit, having a certain words repeated over and over again, or whatever the case is. They enjoy these things that maybe perhaps remind them of their childhood, bring nostalgia. Maybe it's just we're creatures of habit. And so we like these processes, these rituals, but actually obeying God is a different story altogether. That's the issue. And so they enjoyed the atmosphere of worship. They were fasting, which was a good thing. Certainly in the Bible, God expects his people to fast. We're going to talk about that. But did you know there's nothing magical about fasting? There's nothing magical about praying. There's nothing magical about attending church. You know, some people have to be very careful that we don't have a rabbit foot theology. If I just go to church 3 times a week, I'll have a blessed week. I just say these words in my prayer, everything will go well for my family this week. And that's not the way God works, because that makes you God, because now you're in control. No, he's God. We do these things because we love him, and we want to delight ourselves in him, regardless of how our week turns out. You know, there's been some weeks I go to church, read my Bible, and I get sick. Something happens, you know, what does that mean? Does that mean God wasn't there? No, it means that was God's plan for my life that week, and he's still good. And he's still God and worthy of worship and praise, amen? Worthy of praying, worthy of coming to church to fellowship with the saints and worshiping him corporately and praying. But there's nothing magical about doing these things. And the issue here that God deals with, starting really in verse 3, it says, verse 4 says, "Behold, ye fast for strife and debate." And essentially, they were using their opportunity to worship God, to pray, to kind of use it as a way to scorn others. They wanted to see justice done, but not in their own lives, for their enemies. In other words, in a sense, they would pray, "Hey, God, I know you saw what this person did to me this week. You better get them. You better deal with them." And that was the extent of their fasting and their praying. It was just to cause strife and to cause these self-indulgent things. But let me tell you, if you're truly worshiping God, you should not be selfish. You should not be self-centered. It should all be God-centered. If you're really fasting and worshiping God the way we're supposed to. If your fasting leaves you self-indulgent in other areas, you can go to prayer meeting, but then you go home and argue with your wife and your kids. You're irritable, you're bitter, you're selfish. What did you really do at prayer meeting? You follow me? If you can go to church Sunday morning, but then Monday you're nasty with your coworkers and your boss or the people on the train, and you kind of have a bad attitude or pride, arrogance, what took place Sunday that didn't manifest itself on Monday? And that's what God is dealing with. In verse 6, he says, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh?" See, God wants us to have a relationship with him that's real and that comes out through our interactions with other people. See, that matters to God. See, outward fasting without a genuine heart for God is useless. It doesn't change how you interact with other people and really your relationship with God. It's useless. It's just for exercise. Someone said, "How you treat people at work or at home on Monday is a supreme test of acceptable worship from Sunday." I say amen to that. And Jesus warned the religious hypocrites of his day, the Pharisees, in Matthew 6. He said, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." You see, those that truly have a heart for God, they don't want to make a big deal about what they're doing for God, because it's for the audience of one. It's not to please other people, please the pastor, please other members, it's to please God. That's who they're concerned with. That's a key sign there of someone that's truly worshiping God for the sake of worshiping God. And so from this passage, from our Lord's warnings, we know that prayer and fasting obviously can be good, but can also be bad. It can be done in a bad way, in a way that's sinful, that dishonors God. If the heart is not right, then there's not a real communion with God, which is what prayer and fasting is supposed to be about. It's about meeting with God, delighting with God. So prayer and fasting then becomes hypocritical, and according to God, he ignores it. Look at verse 3. He says in the middle of verse 3, "Behold, in the day of your fast," "wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" In other words, God doesn't want to hear that. He's not pleased with that. He's not delighted in that kind of selfish, self-centered worship. He doesn't delight in it. So they liked the things that they had to do in order to approach God, but they didn't really want to truly approach him. They liked the external things, but something was missing. And God had to deal with their selfishness in verse 4, their desire for strife, for debate, for arguing, for fighting. And then verses 6 and 7 really brings out the problem that true godliness will affect your interactions with other people, your relationships. It will impact them if you're truly godly and following the Lord. These people were doing something that was supposed to affect their relationship with God, but instead, it was all for selfish motives, for selfish reasons. Warren Wiersbe said this, "Fasting and fighting do not go together. Yet how many families walk piously out of church at the close of a Sunday worship service, get in the family car, and proceed to argue with each other all the way home?" You see, our true worship will be indicative in our relationships with others. Now, I know this can be delicate because sometimes a relationship is a two-way street, and you can't control how other people act, but you can control how you react. And so as Christians in our families, in our friendships, in our just even being good citizens and neighbors, that ought to show that we're walking with God in those areas as well. And notice the kind of fasting and the kind of worship that honors God. You know, fasting is not legalistic. It's born out of a heart of worship and desiring to see God. You know, I've had people ask me, like, hey, what's a protocol for fasting? And there's wisdom in finding what godly men and what godly people have done, and even some of the parameters which are very general that the Bible gives us for fasting. But can I just tell you, fasting is between you and the Lord. It's about what the Lord wants you to do, how long the Lord wants you to do it. And we heard a great message on fasting by Brother Adrian Burden a few months ago. It's really powerful. Fasting is not just withholding ourselves from food. It's withholding ourselves from anything that we would say might put a barrier between us and God, and we can seek God more than those things. And we're seeing here in this passage there's an afflicting of our soul so that the greater good is we delight ourselves in God instead. That's really what true fasting is about. And God's idea of fasting is not that we get what we want. It's really about getting God. It's about really expunging from ourselves not just food, but sin, selfishness, pride. That's what real fasting should do. It's a purging process. And notice, according to God, in verses 6 and 7, the result of that should come out in our dealings with people around us. So, hey, what about the people in need? The oppressed, the hungry, the naked, you're not dealing with them, but you're praying and fasting. That shows to God it matters how we interact with people in need around us. And it's easy to kind of maybe read these verses in an American 21st century mindset and maybe say, well, there's government programs for these things. I don't have to worry myself about that in my day. No, not true. Christian people ought to be the most gracious people, the most loving people, the people that are most willing to help and come to the aid of those that are in need. And that, again, is a result of our true worship of God. Notice in verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. See, true worship is about setting captives free and bringing people to Jesus. That should be our delight, our goal. True spirituality doesn't just end with praying. It also continues in moving to action, taking steps of faith that God wants us to do to bring others to himself. And so here we see the reality of the result of what true worship that will be received by God ought to be. God wants to see people delivered from the slavery of sin and death, delivered from bondage, and people coming to their aid. Verse 7, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? See, true worship gets to focus on Jesus and others. Someone said the acrostic joy, J-O-Y, right? It's Jesus first, others next, and yourself last. That's the secret to joy, right? So God wants us to show our true worship. Go with me, keep your place here. Go with me to the book of James in chapter 1. James chapter 1. Book of James is a very practical book of wisdom. It's like the Proverbs of the New Testament. And a major theme of James is living faith and what real true faith looks like. And he says in James 1, verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. It means he can't control what he says. He's going to deal with that more in chapter 3, but that's the sign of someone that's not really living what they're saying. Look at verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You see, God wants us not to just say our daily prayers and do our weekly rituals, but he wants us to live a life that makes a difference for others in this sinful world. And that ought to be the result of genuinely seeking him and worshiping him. So Isaiah is dealing with genuine faith and walking in the ways of God versus shallow religiosity. Externalism and ritualism leads to delusion and self-satisfaction. You know, it makes people feel good to say, to just repeat some prayers and I'm on my way, to just do these religious works and I'm on my merry way. It makes you feel self-satisfactory, but genuine repentance and brokenness and serving others is a big difference living that way. So that's false spirituality. Then number two, how does God respond? How does God respond? Well, we saw to false religiosity, he doesn't receive that worship at all, according to verse 3. And we saw in verses 6 and 7 what God does delight in. And let's keep reading here in verse number 9. Verse number 9 says, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And these are promises of God to respond as people truly seek him and honor his wishes, his delights. This is promises, blessings on those that actually live out their faith. And you know, God does honor praying and fasting, and he honors obedience, but it's also not transactional where we just do these things where the ends justify the means. We're just trying to hurry up and get our prayers answered, try to hurry up and get our money or get rid of our sickness or get whatever our desire is in that moment. At the end of the day, prayer is really about communing with God, being with God, meeting with God, and him meeting with us. And these verses in a remarkable way shows that God will meet with us because of his love for us. He has promises to hear us and to move in our midst as we genuinely seek him. And when we come to God, it's not as if God has to figure out if we truly love him or not, because he already knows that. But it's just the reality that God has committed himself that when we seek him, we are rewarded for that. Then we draw nigh unto him, he will draw nigh unto us. What a precious promise that is. So God's response here is remarkable. He responds clearly, if you see verse 9, to repentance and brokenness. We've talked about that. That God delights in people that have a contrite heart. They're broken. They're honest before him. They're not covering their sin, covering their tracks. They're open and honest before God. And God brings mercy to those people. He's near to those people. He answers prayers in verse 9. In verse 10, he promises satisfaction. What a blessing that is. He brings light out of darkness. You know, sometimes we are in the fog of life, isn't there? And there's maybe darkness and we're tempted to kind of be in despair. And God says he will make the darkness like the noonday. Praise God. I like what he says in verse 11. The Lord shall guide thee continually, not just haphazardly, not here and there, not randomly, but continually. With consistency, God can lead you. The Word of God says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He will do that for those that truly are seeking him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That's a promise that he's given to us as we seek him. In verse 11, he continues, he will satisfy our needs in a drought. There are times living in this life, in this world, there's so much sin, carnality around us. Maybe it's people, maybe it's circumstances that drain us. And maybe we feel like we're in a drought. And God here promises he will satisfy our soul in those moments. Some people in those moments, they feel like they got to satisfy their soul with drugs or alcohol or other vices that this world is very happy to offer them. But they never truly satisfy. In fact, they only do the opposite, leave you wanting more. But God says he will satisfy your soul. He will meet the needs, your desires. That's a promise from God. That's a great thing to remember, to keep in mind. Only he can do that. He says he will make fat thy bones. You know, maybe some of you are thinking, well, preacher, I'm on a diet. I don't want to make my bones fat. It's not exactly what he's getting at. This Hebrew word is the idea, make fat is the idea of to make strong. To someone that's braced up and ready and prepared, built up. And your bones really speak to your core, your essence, your substance. And so the idea is not just physical outward strength, but inner strength. And boy, I tell you, I know some Christians that maybe externally they're feeble and frail. Maybe their external muscles and might not be impressive, but they have strong inner strength that comes from God. They cannot be moved. They cannot be shaken. They cannot be pulled into despair because they know who God is. God is real in their life. And God did that for them. He promised, I will make fat thy bones. That's this inner strength that God gives to us. In verse 12, it's a wonderful promise of revival. It says, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Oh, we need renewal, restoration, revival, and God promises to give that when we seek him. I know this is addressed to Israel, but we can apply this as a principle that when we seek God, he will restore. And maybe there's people tonight that there's dysfunction, there's a betrayal, there's affliction, there's oppression, there's things that have been torn down that God delights in restoring and building back up again if we seek him. He's a restorer. The restorer of paths to dwell in. And then thirdly, this chapter closes with an admonishment to honor the things of God. And specifically to honor the Sabbath, which God separated for his people Israel as a reminder of who they are and who he is. In verse 13, it says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Here's another reminder of God reminding Israel to keep the Sabbath. It's one of the Ten Commandments, to keep the Sabbath. And that's an Old Testament command, but there's a New Testament application, the Lord's Day, Sunday, that we honor the Lord one day out of seven, that we designate separated for him. And we're not legalistic about it, but what it means is, hey, we want to honor what God says is honorable, amen? And this is something that's meaningful to God, and also God promises will be a blessing to us. And what a blessing that is, that God wants us to have delight. You know, this scripture here, it says in verse 13 that you call the Sabbath a delight, not a burden. Not a burden to say, well, Sunday is the Lord's day. I'll be in church. I'm going to designate that to rest, refreshing, and encouraging myself in the Lord. That's a delight. Praise the Lord. And you know, God knows what he's doing when he designed us, that we're not designed to just go 7 days a week. You can try doing that, but you try driving your car on empty for a long time, what's going to happen? Eventually, you can't go anymore. And some people need to realize what God is giving us is not a burden, but a blessing, something that will be a delight for us. And isn't that what Jesus said? Our Lord said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, it's for our blessing, our enjoyment, for our own good as we honor the Lord in this principle. The Bible says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Preacher, if I honor the Lord today, I'm going to miss out. I'm going to miss out on money. I could be earning a lot more money if I work Sundays. I'm going to miss out on family time, perhaps, or golfing, or that's my day. I'm so busy all the rest of the week, that's my day Sunday. The Lord's day. And you won't miss out. You'll be blessed as you honor him. You'll be blessed as you put him first in this area. I believe that. I've seen that as a testimony in my family. I can testify that. I know it's not easy to have convictions in this day and age to go against the culture in this issue, but I can tell you God honors obedience. I read an interesting news article a few years ago. Someone shared this with me. There's a Haitian lady in Florida that was hired by the Conrad Miami Hotel in 2006, and she requested that she not work Sundays because she wants to honor the Lord's Day and be in church. Well, after a little while, like these places do, they started just scheduling her on Sundays, and she fought it, and she wouldn't come in, and they fired her, and it became this big lawsuit case, actually, and she ended up winning. She was awarded in the trial $28 million. Now, she didn't actually get that final amount. There was a punitive thing attached to it, but from what the records stated that I saw, she got over $600,000 after it was all said and done. But my point is she won that situation because she stood her ground. And a lot of Christians, oftentimes, they don't want to stir up the fight. They just want to go along and play along. But I wonder if we would decide we want to honor God first, do things God's way, because this is a blessing for us. This principle, this commandment God gave, shows a distinction of God's people, that they're separated from the world around them to himself. It's a great thing to set for your kids. Hey, we're a separated family by doing this, by honoring the Lord, being in church on Sunday and worshiping the Lord on Sunday. It's a way we separate ourselves unto him. But ultimately, it's a way of delighting ourselves in God. That's what it's all about. Delighting ourselves in God. W.E. Vine wrote and said, delighting oneself in the Lord is the highest possible occupation. It is the privilege of the believer, whether in seasons of communion and worship or in the activity of service. But it is possible only as the admonitions which have preceded in this passage are fulfilled. Interesting. So the key, again, is delighting in God and delighting in what God says is good and honorable, and what we can obey him and submit to him. And the key is we don't get caught up with the ritual, the regimen of it all. We don't miss the reality of meeting with God. Tonight, we're going to spend time in prayer. We're here at church on a Wednesday night. It's about meeting with God. It's not ritual. It's not regimen. It's not mundane. It's meeting with God and delighting ourselves in God. Let's do that tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, its promises. Thank you for these admonitions. Lord, help us to guard against the temptation of hypocrisy and becoming monotonous in our worship and losing sight of what we're called to do and who we're called to be, ultimately. Lord, may we live out our relationship with you, that what you're doing inside of us, Lord, would come out in our interactions with the world, with family, with the brethren. Help us to live a life that's pleasing to you, that reflects our worship of you. Be with us in our prayer time tonight. May there be a genuine meeting with you, hearing from you, and fellowshipping with you. May we grow in our delight of you. May you be delighted with our worship and with our service. In Jesus' name we ask.